Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Amen. Sometimes preaching is hard. Most Sundays a preacher has the immense privilege to talk about the glorious and hopeful things of God. At other times, however, we have to tell the sad stories. And the stories that all too often reflect our own lives. In our Old Testament reading today, we find one of the saddest and most well-known stories from Scripture, the fall of Israel and the story of the golden calf. It is difficult to express, actually, the full significance of this episode in the life of Israel. At its best, it is humanity grasping and willful in its weakness. And at its worst, it is heart-wrenching and earth-shattering in its betrayal of God. This is idolatry. The story is well known. God has freed his people from the slavery of Egypt, working wonders never seen again on earth until the coming of the Messiah himself. He has brought Egypt, the single most powerful nation on earth at the time, to its knees with 10 plagues. Which clearly showed who was sovereign in creation, and it wasn't the gods of Egypt. God has led them through the desert, a mighty warrior who has gone before them in a pillar of cloud and fire. He has subdued the chaos of the sea and parted it to make way for his people, and then brought it crashing down upon their enemies who seek to avenge themselves for their defeat. And despite the grumbling and the complaining of the people and the plotting against Moses, this warrior God has provided food for them in manna and quail, literally falling from the sky. And cool water flows from blocks of stone in the desert. God has met them on the mountaintop, manifest in cloud and lightning and thunder, and he has struck a sacred covenant with them. He will be their God. And they will be his people. This warrior God who loves these slaves who are no longer slaves as his own has promised to give them a home of their own, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he has given them what no other people has ever received, the law, the 10 commandments, clearly telling them how to live by loving him as their God and their neighbors as themselves. And here's the most astounding part. After all of this, while Moses communes with God on the mountaintop, the people, whose last words we hear recorded in Exodus are literally, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient," they go to Aaron and demand that he make an idol for them, breaking the second covenant command. "Come," they say, "make God for us, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron foolishly agrees and constructs a golden calf for them and declares that they will worship it as the Lord. And the people cry out, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." They revel in a great festival, offering sacrifices and worship to the golden calf and singing songs of victory. On the mountaintop, God discloses all of this to Moses. "Go down at once. Your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." It's only Moses' intercession on their behalf, reminding God of his covenant love and his own honor, that prevents God from destroying them utterly. It is a tragic and heartbreaking moment on the heels of the second greatest story ever told. And the question that begs itself is why? Why, after such blessing and victory and wonders granted in the name of an enslaved people, why would those same people fall into idolatry? Why would, as the psalmist says, they exchange the glory of God for the image of an ox who eats grass? And more, why would God, who clearly loves and cherishes this people, now wish to consume them in his wrath? The answer, I think, is found in the nature of idolatry itself. More than anything else, idolatry is a fraud. The prophets knew well that an idol is only the shadow of a reality. Wood, stone, silver, and gold, they cannot begin to contain the glory of the Creator. But idolatry is also a fraud, more because of what it promises, and then how in the end it will betray you. The people of Israel had Aaron build an idol because of what they thought it promised them, fearing that Moses would not return to go before them to the promised land, and facing the certain prospects of war, they felt they needed God present with them to lead them in the image of a calf, more properly, a bull. The image of a bull was carefully chosen, being a visual representation of a variety of different deities from the ancient Near East, particularly Apis from Egypt and El from Canaan. And these gods were always portrayed as mighty bulls with horns of power that brought them victory over their enemies. It was out of fear and a lack of faith that this stiff-necked people thought they needed to make God into a totem of power. And they did not realize that in the end, this idol, who is not the warrior God who led them out of Egypt, would ultimately betray them too. Had God allowed them to make this idol, they would have been led by a powerless and impotent figure, not the God of their salvation. This, I think, is one of the reasons why God is so opposed to idolatry and the many idols that we fashion in our lives. He knows that we build them with the hope that they will be our security or our fulfillment or the meaning in our lives. But we end up being betrayed and disappointed because only God can do that. Indeed, we were made in such a way that we can find our highest good only in God. And worse, what people do not recognize is that the idol which ultimately betrays and disappoints us, if we are not careful, also eventually becomes our master, and it will be a tyrant who destroys us. Instead of God, who, though insistent and certainly challenging, but is a loving and compassionate God, we will be driven to worship some worldly image that can never seek our good. The greatest danger of idolatry, and this is the sickness of the West, I think, is that having driven God and all images from the world, all that is left is to worship ourselves. You see, we become like what we worship. It is no coincidence that we are made as the image of God. We were meant to worship Him and become like Him. If it is only an idol that we worship, we become like that idol. And if we worship nothing, we only become like ourselves. As Thomas Merton puts it, every man becomes the image of the God he adores. He whose worship is directed to a dead thing becomes dead. He who loves corruption rots. He who loves a shadow becomes himself a shadow. He who loves things that must perish lives in dread of their perishing. This is why God is horrified and so offended by idolatry. He's not angry because worship has been deflected from himself. He is angry because it steals the very truth and essence of life from you. Idolatry will disappoint you and betray you and lead you to become the very thing you worship. And that is the last thing that God wants for you. But there's more to God's anger in this story than simply the idolatry. Remember his words to Moses. I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. In these words are the thoughts of a God who is wounded, who is heartbroken at the betrayal of his people. Imagine for a moment what it must have been like to do what God did for Israel, only to have them think of him as a totem that should be hauled out for battle. Imagine for a moment what it was like when the compassion and love that he felt for his people was rewarded with the creation of a boorish and cartoonish caricature of who he truly was. Imagine for a moment his grief when, after the great victories and provision that he had bestowed on the people of the Exodus, they think he's going to abandon them and they need to find some substitute to finish the job. Stiff-necked is not the word I would have used. Sadly, this becomes the bigger part of Israel's history. Never again will they be this close to God, and never again will they experience his presence in such a manner. They will continue to fail, and they will continue to succumb to idolatry through the centuries. And as I said earlier, this episode of the Golden Calf is sometimes one that we too set on repeat in the story of our lives. But all is not lost. St. Paul knew that the temptation to idolatry could be our undoing, and so to give us hope, he wrote these words in his letter to the Colossians. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Note that Paul begins with the very significant words about Christ, that he is the image of the unseen God. The word image here is the word we would use for an idol in Greek. In other words, in Jesus, the true image and presence of God was seen. There is no need for an idol, because we have Jesus, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And the Apostle John, too, he recognizes that in Christ, God is made visible, dwelling among his people again. In the great prologue to the Gospel of John, he writes of the Logos, "And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." You see, the incarnation is an event of more significance than we often give it credit for. We rightly know that the Son of God became human so that he might die on the cross and rise again for our salvation. But we need also to recognize that the Son of God became a human in order to be visible among us, to be God among us. For us, whose hearts are sometimes so prone to calf-making, Christ comes to capture our vision and our gaze. He pulls our eyes off the idols we have made and draws us to focus on him and come into his presence. As Paul tells us, he makes all of God's creative power and goodness visible to us. In the presence of Christ, our idols begin to look like the counterfeits that they actually are. When we have our eyes fixed on the idols of our lives out of fear or desire or whatever motive, a greater voice comes calling. Part of faith is recognizing Jesus for who he really is, the glorified Son of Man. The people of Israel saw God's glory from a distance on the mountain, but we see God's glory in the Son, up close, lifted high up on the cross. In his final prayer before his passion, Jesus said to the Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." What idol can hold your attention when you stand before the glory of the cross? And what idol can hold your attention before the risen and ascended Christ? See what John saw in his vision of heaven in the book of Revelation. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool and white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Our reading today in Exodus actually ends before we see how it plays out. When Moses gets back to the people, both God's and his actions are decisive. The idol is burned and ground to dust, and its ashes spread into the waters so that the people might taste its bitterness. There is irony in this action because the people would have eventually tasted the bitterness of their idol even if it had not been destroyed. I do not want you to taste the bitterness of your idols. You already likely know what they are, so burn them and grind them to dust and scatter them to the wind. Turn your gaze to Christ on the cross and to Christ sitting in the heavens, whose compassion and love will never fail you and whose glory is wide and broad enough to encompass us all. Do not be afraid to tear down your idols, for Christ is the first and the last, the living one and alive forevermore. Thanks be to God. Amen.